1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The subject of our little talk this morning is the word temptation. And I know that many of you have had the same experience that I've had, and that is of falling sometimes into sin. And more than that, falling constantly into sin. So that oftentimes the same thing happens over and over in your life or in my life. And it is the burden of my heart this morning to help you in this area of temptation. And so we're going to, first of all, look at recognizing temptation, because if we don't recognize it, then we're going to continue to fall. Secondly, we're going to look at understanding temptation, how it works in us and on us. And then last of all, we're going to look at resisting temptation. We're going to look at the perfect model of resisting temptation. But before we get into this subject, you might ask, well, why should I even be worried about temptation? Why do I care? And that's why we read these verses, for it says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. And so I'd just like to preface all of these comments this morning with these verses that would just cause us for a few moments to look back at the cross and say, do you really appreciate what was done there? And do you realize that you are really not your own? You are bought with a price so great, as we had on Lord's Day morning, that you cannot comprehend the depths of the price that was paid. Do you appreciate it? Well, I think that all of us who are saved do. But you know, oftentimes when we fall into temptation and a sin results, there is something that often occurs. Two things. Number one, the enjoyment of the sin ceases upon the act. Someone made that comment in a gospel meeting just before I left Buena Park, and it just stuck in my mind. The enjoyment of the sin ceases upon the act. It isn't something that continues. You know, like the Bible says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sin, the enjoyment of sin, ceases upon the act of it. And second of all, there is a resultant damage to the soul, and the conscience sets in to plague us and to bother us, seeking to bring us to our knees to confess that sin. Results sometimes in depression, results sometimes in sorrow, results sometimes in us withdrawing from others, because there's a sin that we know about, that God knows about, that nobody else may know about, but it bothers us. So let's turn together to 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verse 15. First of all, to recognize temptation. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here it is, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, when I lived back in Iowa, I grew up in an area that was full of this plant called poison ivy. And my folks always would tell me, now, you know, here, this stuff is poison ivy. Don't touch it. Don't get near it. Don't use it for anything. Don't eat it. Don't do anything with it. Get away from it. And this plant of poison ivy was a very interesting looking plant because it had three leaves on it. One leaf with three branches, somewhat like the picture that I've drawn for you, although it didn't look quite like that. Three leaves. And I can say that in all of my experience in Iowa, I never once got poison ivy. But a lot of people did. And I'm going to tell you why I think I never got poison ivy. Because I had a mother that was a real sticker for making me take a bath every night, whether I needed it or not. Most of the time I didn't think I really needed it. But every night I had to take a bath in soap and hot water. Now, I'm not saying anybody that got poison ivy didn't take a bath, but one of the things that about poison ivy that they would say is, if you get in it, then go wash with soap and water every night before you go to bed. And it will wash off that oily substance and you won't get poison ivy. We were back at the Carrollton Conference 3 years ago, and I was showing my family this stuff called poison ivy. And so they were staying away from it. And there was one boy there who lived in Ohio who should have known what it looked like, and he picked it up. He picked some leaves of this plant, and he said, "This stuff won't hurt you." And he began to rub it all over him, and I mean all over him. And the next day, he had a difficult time explaining to his mother how he got poison ivy all over him. It's dangerous stuff. It's something to stay away from. And if you get into it, wash with soap and water and it'll get rid of it. Well, the three leaves of temptation are found in this verse. An appeal to the flesh, an appeal to the eyes, an appeal to the pride. That's what temptation consists of. Those three leaves, nothing more. You know, if you were to take out of Hollywood movies those three things, you would have nobody going to see the movies. Nobody. That's what they're based on. An appeal to the flesh, number one. An appeal to the eyes, number two. An appeal to the intellect, number three. You know, that's all I'm going to say about recognizing temptation. It's there, and you know it. When you have an appeal to the flesh, the eyes, or the pride, that's temptation. And stay away from it. Recognize what it is. Now, let's turn over to the first chapter of James and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now let's read a little farther. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, secondly, I want to help you to understand temptation. I want you to understand how it begins. I want you to understand how it develops. We'll take a little look at the birth of a sin, and then we'll take a look at death. How it begins. Notice in the little illustration that I've drawn, there is a man. And this man has something within him called lust. That's what we read about. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's something within every person here this morning. Something within every person in the world. Something called lust. A strong, passionate desire called lust. And then there is something without something on the outside that I've drawn, and I've called that temptation. I've drawn some little lines up from it because it has an appeal. As we said, it may be an appeal to the flesh, the eyes, or to the pride. Any one of those things. You know, I was looking in my Bible dictionary at home about the meaning of this word enticed. Notice verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that word means to lure by the use of bait. Now we have here this morning in our audience one of the best fly fishermen in the West. I've seen him fish before. And my boys, who are expert fishermen, went out in western Montana and fished a stream that was full of trout and caught nothing. And this expert fisherman who is here today went out there and in a few hours came home with bags full of fish. I hope he didn't catch over the limit. But he brought home these fish and we all enjoyed them last year at Linda Branson's place in western Montana. You know, the way that he does it is he lures them by the use of bait. And if you would look in his tackle box, which he probably has here, you would find all sorts of different lures. You know, some fish are really tremendous. If you would talk to Tom Clement, you would find that some of those fish have been around for years because they recognize a lure. And you know, some of these fishermen come along and they know just how to get to those big fish. Several years ago, we had the privilege of being invited to spend a few days with Dick and Judy Lau from Columbus, Ohio, in Chicago, just before the Wheaton Conference. And we were at this hotel, and it was that time of life when my boys, every pond, every stream, everything, every trickle of water that we went by, they would say, "Dad, let's stop and fish." And so outside of this hotel was a big pond. And pretty soon, my boy Danny came and he said, "Dad, there's fish in the pond." And I said, "You can't fish in that pond. That belongs to the hotel." So he said, "Well, ask them." And so I asked them. And to my dismay, they said, "You can fish." So there was one fish in that pond. There were many fish in the pond, little tiny ones. And there was one or two great big fish. I would say that they were about 16 or 18 inches long, probably weighed about 12 or 15 pounds, and they were carp. And Danny was not interested in catching the little ones. He wanted to catch the big one. So I said, "Well, how are you going to do this?" So here was his plan. He had this box of crackers, and he threw out the crackers, and the little fish would come along, and they'd eat them all up. And when there were just one or two crackers left, along would come the big fish. And he would come up to the top of the water, kind of turn over on his belly and go snap. And he'd take that last cracker. And Danny said, "I'm going to throw out these crackers, get rid of the little fish, and then I'm going to throw out a cracker with a hook in it. And I'm going to get that big one." And to make a long story short, but by long, I mean several trips to the store getting more boxes of crackers, he finally caught him. He caught the big one. And he had this big fish on the hook. I would guess 12 or 15 pounds. The only thing that we hadn't thought of was how we were going to get it out of the water. So that's what dads are for, to get the fish out. We had no net, and the pool was several feet below the decking that we were on. So I leaned over the deck backwards, had someone stand on my legs, and scooped the fish out with a lawn chair. And we got the fish halfway up, and the fish made one snap with his tail and broke that line, and he was gone with the hook in his mouth. I say, well, I wonder how often that happens with some of us. You know, the devil knows how to tempt us. I so much appreciated that meeting that it just preceded this one. And I believe that it ties in with this meeting so well. And that verse that was read in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. I don't know what goes on in those realms of darkness, and I don't want to know. But I picture it something like this. The hatred of the realms of darkness for the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. I believe that Satan attaches to your life a spy who finds out what your weaknesses are. He watches you for many days, weeks on end. I believe there are councils in those realms of darkness that say, all right, the weaknesses of Dan Spence are these. Number one, number two, number three, and he goes down the line. And then there is counsel as to the setting of temptation in my pathway. Oh, as our brother said this morning, is there any of us that can stand against that? No, there's not. The devil knows how to lure us by the use of bait. He knows what is on the inside, and he is the God and the prince of this world. He is in control. There is nobody in this world that Satan cannot use. He can use the most attractive person. He can use the greatest sum of money. He can use a job. He can use all sorts of things to attract your soul. You know, as those fish came up to the water and they snapped at the crackers, they probably went back down and said, see, there's nothing wrong with those crackers. And so the big one came by and he got hooked. You know, what is wrong with it is who is behind it. And who was behind it was a little boy with a fishing pole and a hook and a dad with a lawn chair. And who is behind temptation? It is the devil. And he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to see you end up, if possible, in the lake of fire. And as we had last night, if you're saved, you can't do it. So he wants to destroy your enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's temptation on the outside. There's lust on the inside. Now let's look at how it develops. Notice in verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now the word conceived is the same word that is used for the beginning of life in the womb. Same word, it's conception. That is, there is something introduced from the outside that mates up with something from the inside and it begins. It begins something there. That's why I've drawn lust and temptation. That temptation is taken within the soul. It's taken within the heart. It's thought about. In other words, as I saw the temptation sitting there, I didn't turn away. I looked at it for a while. I thought about it. And at that moment begins the work of sin in your heart. Lust and temptation mate within the soul. And it begins something that is going to end up in something bad. Notice now how it begins to develop. Just like a baby begins to develop, cells begin to develop within the person. Cells of sin. Thinking it over. In the beginning, why people would say, I don't see anything wrong with that person. He's coming to all the meetings. He reads his Bible. He reads the Word. He's going on well. I think everything's okay, but within the heart is this work that is going on. Pretty soon it's going to be seen by others because they're going to say, something's changed about that person. Something's different. He doesn't look the same. He's beginning to act differently in all of this. And that is because of the development of sin within the heart that has never been stopped by the action of self-judgment. Notice my little paragraph off to the side. Self-judgment aborts sin's development before it is born in an outward act. I'd like you just to turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. This verse is so important for every one of you and for me too. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The putting into effect of that verse in your life will abort sin before it becomes an outward act. And that is so important. When you sin, it may be, as someone said, keep short accounts. It may be that you just stop for a moment to look too long. It may be that the sin has begun to develop and is about to produce something outward. It doesn't matter where it is. It may be that something outward has already happened. But think of this wonderful verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an open invitation. How can Jesus do it? Well, if you notice on the cross, that when that soldier came by to pierce the side of our blessed Lord, that it says, forthwith came there out blood and water. The blood is for cleansing. Is for cleansing once from sin. Some people call that expiation. And the water is for that daily cleansing from your sins. That is, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a basis for you to come, even though you have sinned, to come and confess your sins and have those sins forgiven and have communion restored. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think happens. And I believe that Satan is extremely effective in this. I think that oftentimes when we sin or allow something in our heart that is wrong, that we go into a state of depression, a state of retraction for weeks sometimes afterwards. That as we do not have the faith to simply believe this verse. And I'm sharing this with you because this is an experience in my own life. And I believe that Satan has met defeat in my life because of the putting into effect of this verse and then going on in restored communion with Christ, as we had last night, almost just as if the sin had never taken place. Not going around trying to punish myself because I sinned, because Jesus has already taken that punishment. Confessing the sin with a repentance and sorrow, and then just believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has washed it, has cleansed it, and that I am restored with Him. Oh, I want to encourage you to do that. Well, let's turn back to James chapter 1. And we'll talk about what happens if self-judgment does not come in. And this is a rather solemn thing. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is, there comes the point in our lives, because of the allowance of this thing, over and over in our minds that we sin. Now, sometimes it will build up rather quickly. It may be the loss of temper or something like that. It may build up suddenly, or it may build up slowly. But this kind of sin that we're talking about here, it bringeth forth sin. It is likened unto the birth of a person. That is, when someone is born, that is, another person comes on the scene. It is likened to the outward act of sin. And suddenly someone can see that I've had this going on in my soul for some time. Now notice below that it says, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. That is, there is a progression of acts. And notice on the paper I've drawn a progression of acts that get bigger and bigger and worse until the final result is the grave. That is God's final act of discipline. God steps in, I believe, and takes that person away in discipline. Now you might ask, well, does God just sit back and do nothing? And suddenly He takes me away? No. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son. And you're looking up here this morning at someone who's been chastened many times and scourged. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful because it's a mark that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as these progressions of this progression of acts gets bigger, the Lord steps in to discipline us. And I know as I look back in my teenage years, I didn't recognize what the Lord was doing. I didn't recognize it. We were sitting over last night eating chips and cheese and talking to Stan and Lois. And we were talking about the discipline of children. And they were saying something about, well, when should we discipline? And we were saying, God's way is now. Because sentence against an act is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set to do evil. God steps in. And the reaction was, does God step in that fast? And the answer is, sometimes He does. I think most of the time He does. And I know as I looked at Stan and Lois, they could the reaction was something like this, I think. I don't think He does in my life. Haven't seen it. You know, we're living in a land that is so different. You know, if you get a headache, where do you go? You go to Irwin Whitty. Say, Irwin, I've got a headache. And Irwin digs in his bag and he gets an aspirin. And if that doesn't do it, he's got an extra strength Tylenol with the proper date code on it, probably, I hope. And, you know, if you sprain your ankle, you go see Irwin and he's got something to take care of it. If we get a stomachache at home, we go to the medicine cabinet, get something out. And I just want to say this, that I believe that God is speaking to us in all of these things. God speaks in the little things of life because He wants to bring us back. He speaks by small things and we go deaden the pain. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. What I'm trying to encourage is this, that we get on our knees and say, Lord, why did I get that headache? Why did I get sick? Because the Lord has a reason. And I know that young people have sometimes said, but how do I know it's the hand of discipline in my life? And I say this, that every time something happens to me, I know that there's something in my life that is wrong. Get on your knees and search it out in the presence of the Lord. You know, there was a young man some time ago. I think I've told this story to some before. This young man had everything. His father was a doctor. He was well-to-do. He drove a nice car. He had a good education. He had a tremendous personality. He was handsome. He had a sense of humor. He loved the Lord and all of these things. And he got straight A's in high school. Kind of disgusting, isn't it? And anyway, in his last year of high school, he developed a drinking problem. And there was a succession of acts of discipline in his life that he did not respond to. And you know what? About 9 months ago, when he was going to pre-med school at UCLA, his life suddenly ended. He was on the 7th floor of the dormitory, and nobody knows exactly what happened. But whether his drink was too strong or whatever it was, but he went out the window to his death below. God steps in discipline. The grave is the final act of discipline, and it's real. It's real. And it's sad. But sin can be aborted by this wonderful, wonderful thing of self-judgment. And I want to encourage all of you while you're here during this week, as you get on your knees at night to search out your life, search it out, and to just confess all those things that you know have been hindering your fellowship with the Lord during the past few months. Now, I'd like to look last of all at resisting temptation. I'm going to depart from the outline. These outlines were made some time ago, and I'm going to depart a little bit. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 1. We're going to read this with just a few comments. This is the perfect model of temptation. Now notice that as we read this, there's going to be a difference in the Lord Jesus Christ. We suffer from a response to sin because of a lust within. He suffered because of an abhorrence to sin. There was no lust. There was no desire within. And yet, He met temptation in a way that you and I can also meet it. Notice as we read from verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Now notice that He was tempted all those 40 days. The first 40 He was tempted in ways that you and I cannot understand. And now at the end of those 40 days, He comes out in ways that we can understand. Now let's read on. "And in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, He afterward hungered. And the devil said unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." That is, He's trying to appeal to the flesh, the hunger within the flesh. "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Notice He responds with a simple verse of the word of God. And the devil turns from that now, and he takes him up in verse 5, "and taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Now he's trying to attempt to appeal to his eyes, showing him all these kingdoms. And notice again, verse 8, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." One verse of Scripture, and the devil turns from it. Next of all, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. He's trying to appeal to his intellect, to his pride, to get him out on his own. And Jesus, and he says, and he even quotes scripture, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. He's saying, see, you don't need God. Just go launch out on your own. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now notice this. And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season. That is, the devil flees. He leaves. Now I want to just make a few concluding remarks. First of all, that the Lord was tested in all three areas. He met every temptation with a verse of Scripture. Furthermore, he used the book of Deuteronomy only. He just used one book of this grand book, the Bible, that we've been hearing all about in the afternoon meetings. One book. And if you search it out in your own time, you will notice that he read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 twice, or he didn't read, he quoted, and Deuteronomy chapter 8 once. That is, just two chapters out of this big book were all that he needed to meet the temptations of the enemy. Notice that he quoted it. He didn't have to run and get a scroll and say, now let's see, I think this is somewhere in Deuteronomy. He had it hid in his heart. He quoted it. There's a need to memorize the Word of God, and especially those areas that you're having trouble with. Memorize it so that you can meet it when the devil comes. Now, why did he read from the book of Deuteronomy? Why didn't he pick another book? Well, I don't know. Maybe because Deuteronomy isn't a book you wouldn't normally read. I wonder if I ask how many of you have never read Deuteronomy. How many would have to raise their hands? I'm not going to ask. I've read it. It's a wonderful book. But I believe that perhaps he reads from or quotes from the book of Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy records the failures of the children of Israel under the law, and it brings them onto the ground of grace. And that's what we need when we're facing temptation. You know, I believe there's protection from every book in this Bible. Every book. And that's why we're having encouragement in the afternoon to read it, memorize it, meditate on it. Because it will give us power to stand. Three leaves of temptation, all of them resisted, and the devil flees. Well, you know, I found myself a little bit during one of the meetings, I won't say which one, but my mind began to drift. And it wasn't the fault of the speaker because I was just thinking about these verses here and I thought, why was he so effective with the Word? Because he was the Son of God, first of all, I said. And then I said, no, there's got to be a reason beyond it. Because he is the model for temptation. I thought, all right, I know what it is. It is prayer. That's why he was able to stand against it. And I began to think about myself and I thought, I know the Word of God, some of it. And when I see temptation out there, I don't have the power to stand against it. It comes within my heart. I know the Word of God, but I just don't have the desire. Have you had that experience? You know there's a verse of Scripture against it. You know what it is. Somewhere there's got to be a key. And I said to myself, it's prayer. So I got out Luke 4 and I began to read it, and it doesn't mention prayer. So I said, well, that must be in the book of Matthew. So I turned over to Matthew. It mentions fasting, but not prayer. And I said, well, then fasting and prayer go together. But it didn't mention prayer. So I turned over to the book of Mark and I said, well, Mark's got to have it. Wasn't there. Now, prayer is important. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of prayer. But the key to the resisting of temptation in the Word of God is found in these verses that I read. Do you know where it is? I sat there in that meeting and I thought, and all of a sudden, the light turned on. There it was in the first verse. Notice, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There it is. There is the key to the resisting of temptation. I can have the Word of God memorized. I can have it in my heart and all of that, but if I'm not led by the Spirit, if I'm not full of the Spirit, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm going to let the temptation in. Don't you think that's the key? Notice in verse 14, after all this passed, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And you know, beloved young people, that is my desire for you and for me, that we might return from this experience here at Lassen Pines in the power of the Spirit. Because if we are full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit, the Spirit will take the Word of God and He will cause us to use it like a sword to resist the enemy, and the enemy will flee from us. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture we're told to flee. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. Flee covetousness. But it never says to flee from the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, I want to close with just a little story and a verse. The verse is, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the story is this. I had a visit just before I left with a young man who was once at these meetings. A young man who has fallen into temptation. A young man who is now behind the bars. I had a visit with him, and he told me something, and I talked to his family, and they said, "Please tell the young people what he said." So I'm going to tell you what he said. I was visiting, and he said, "You know, I never realized how important it was to learn those verses when I was young. Never realized it." He said, "I need them now, and I don't have them." And I said, "It's not too late. Memorize them. Hide them in your heart, and they'll help you to resist temptation." The Word of God is important. Read it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it and use it to resist temptation. There is nothing more wonderful than winning the battle. You know that. You've experienced it here, some of you. Winning the battle in Christianity is even more wonderful. And I want to encourage you to return home in the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine or the pleasures of the world or drunk with all of those things, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's close with prayer.